In God's most holy word, and as a prelude to our reading of our lesson in Psalm 130 today, let us turn to the New Testament first, and to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 7, and read there of God's forgiving love. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Luke 7 and 36. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, and how was this known? Through our Lord, of course. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered him. Notice, he answered the thoughts because he knows the thoughts of man's heart. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not pour oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry, notice, for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope and trust. My soul waits for the Lord, that is, waits for forgiveness. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all her sins. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Psalm number 130. This is the second last of the seven penitential psalms that we find in the Psalter. And I would say next to David's great confession of his sin in Psalm 51, this is perhaps the profoundest of the seven. In fact, it has earned the title in Latin, De Profundis, out of the depths. A close study of it shows that the psalmist's distress, and this is exceedingly important for our understanding of it and our application of it to ourselves, a close study of the psalm shows that the psalmist's distress is not on account of illness, homesickness, or persecution, but sheer personal guilt. It is a cry for mercy, for sins which weigh so heavily on him that if they are not got rid of, there will be no peace and no hope. And therefore we may marvel that the good, forgiving Lord allows his servants to sink, and he's obviously a servant of the Lord, to sink to such depths of anguish. But whoever this psalmist was, we have in Psalm 69 verse 1, David just as deeply in the mire. And we wonder, don't you with me, wonder why men who are obviously the Lord's get into such paroxysms of grief and guilt. Why? I suppose it is that when the Lord allows conviction of sin to take hold of us, so that we see how heinous our sin is in God's sight, ever to have sinned against such a gracious God, it must seem almost impossible that there can be any pardon for us ever. So here you see, although we know we have a God who is infinite in pardon, he yet seems beforehand to be ruthless and almost merciless in convicting us of our sins. Of course, there is another accuser who loves to plunge his knife into our souls and keep turning it until our wound is excruciating. But we'll not speak of him just now. We'll take it that this psalmist is feeling real guilt for real sin, and it is driving him almost to despair. But why doesn't he believe that God has forgiven his past? He admits in verse 3 that God does not keep a record of our sins, but blots them out. So why doesn't he believe that they are blotted out, and that the good Lord is saying to him, "All right then, that's forgiven and forgotten. Let's hear no more of it, but think of better things." Yes, of course. But in his distress, the psalmist doesn't seem to be able to do that. Indeed, the body of this short psalm is all about waiting for God, as a sleepless soul waits for the morning until the light dawns and peace may descend upon a troubled soul and the sun begins to shine, or at least activity distracts from the guilt that has kept us awake all night. But the night is long. Yes, I recall that in the 1859 revival, particularly in the fishing village of Findochty, or Finechty as they call it locally, some of those convicted of sin spent days and nights crying to God for mercy and finding no peace for days, despite all the attempts of Christian workers to pacify them and assure them of God's mercy. Indeed, with some, it was as if they were being held over the very pit of hell, and the fires almost licking their limbs. You read of that in the accounts of the time. Something, of course, utterly unknown in Christians, as far as we know, almost anywhere today, but apparently experienced also in the Welsh revival of 1904 and 1905. It was so, we read, when William Williams, the great Welsh hymn writer, the writer of "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah," and other great hymns, it was so when William Williams was converted. In fact, the reality of a burning hell is hardly believed in by a great many evangelical Christians today. And it is not, is it, as if mankind today was any better than its fathers? Most people would say worse, and it's predicted in the Bible that things will get worse toward the end of the age. The things that people do today, you would think, if they came to their senses and began to repent, they would have to go on repenting and think that God would never pardon them for them. The things that go on today, for instance, do you know that amongst enclaves of satanic people very likely in our own Aberdeenshire area, men and women are producing babies which they then sacrifice to Satan, plunge in the knife and slay them, and drink their blood. They are even believed, and I hesitate to say this, but this is the case apparently, they even drink urine and eat excrement to satisfy Satan. You can't think of anything more disgusting than that. How depraved people are. And people that you may be passing on the street. Did you not know that such things are going on? Do you know what gangs of youngsters in our schools are doing about drugs to indulge in these devilish rave sessions, which the BBC insist on continuing when even there it is obvious that many of these youngsters are drug crazy? And top of the pops, nothing is too mad for them to do. It's a crying scandal. The BBC or anyone should allow it. So, if a real deep conviction of sin and its relation to God's eternal hell was really brought home to these poor creatures, demented with drink and drugs and sex and the rest, so that they saw themselves in the eyes of a holy God, do you not think that they would go even madder with conviction of sin than they do with the effects of this ecstatic drug ecstasy? That's one thing that I think we may expect if the Lord is ever to come down upon our civilization with real Holy Ghost conviction of sin and revival, that the wicked of today will be driven almost mad with guilt at the hideous things they are now perpetrating every day in our midst. And when you think what it has taken to wash away that kind of chronic guilt which accompanies a sight of ourselves as sinners, namely the pure blood of the Son of God. You have some idea of how sinful sin really is in God's eyes, and how he hates it. We have too little notion of it. But you see, if God visited us with a revival such as happened more than a century ago all over parts of Scotland, I tell you, we would not only squirm in our seats, but we would fall to the floor in our faces and cry in anguish for God to have mercy on our wicked souls. And this is what the psalmist was feeling. God was letting him see how bad he was. And he could scarcely stand it. But God was nonetheless, and this is what I'm emphasizing, was insisting on letting him see it, so that at last he would magnify the blood of Jesus for its saving and sin-cleansing power. That's what the New Testament reading is about, isn't it? Loving little, because little is forgiven, because we are little aware of how bad we are, and loving much because we are aware how far we stray from God. What is it then in heinous sin which takes, I'm thinking of the middle verses of the psalm, waiting long hours to the morning of God's mercy, forgiveness. What is it in heinous sin which takes so long to procure relief from it? Is it the delay? Is the delay on the Godward or the manward side? Is it God who says, let them feel the weight and woe of their sin before I give them relief? Well, you see, God is just, and he doesn't sell his forgiveness cheaply. How could he, when it was procured at such infinite cost to himself and to his Son? But is there another side to it? That when God has shown us the heinousness of our sin, that is such a painfully preoccupying experience that on our part it takes us time to get past it and really believe that there could be, in fact, forgiveness for what we have done. You see, Wesley cries out, depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God, his wrath, forbear me, the chief of sinners, spare? Then he goes on, I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his call, grieved him by a thousand falls. Then he asked this question, whence to me this waste of love? Ask my advocate above. You see, it would appear that our real and true spirit of penitence and contrition takes time, you see. And it takes us time to accustom ourselves to the very idea of forgiveness. And when we see the only possibility of mercy is by the awful death of the sinless Son of God, upon whom the loving Father vented his wrath for us, when we see that the only possibility of mercy to set us free from our sins is in the awful death of Christ, it seems such a terrible thing that it takes some accepting. That must be what the psalmist means when he says, there is forgiveness with thee that you may be feared. And the fear must be because of the cost of the forgiveness. It is the costliest thing in the world to forgive souls by the shed blood of the Redeemer. And that sacrifice should be without price to us, free, seems impossible and almost indecent. Truly, to see what it cost the Father and the Son to put away and forget and forgive our heinous transgression against a holy God who made us for something so much better than sin, must inspire an awe and a dread within us, which makes believing it, you see what I'm saying, which makes believing it the hardest thing in the world. So we see that so far from the forgiveness of sins being a thing which we should naturally, sweetly, and easily accept, the truth is that to believe that God can forgive such iniquity as ours, as Paul felt when he called himself the chief of sinners, the Apostle Paul. He calls himself many things, but if you run through the various designations that Paul gives himself in the New Testament, the last one, the climactic one, was, he calls himself an apostle, and so on. But his last designation of himself is chief of sinners. That was a progress downwards, you see, until he saw how bad he was. And you see, for any man to see that he is the chief of sinners takes a very great deal of credibility of believing, don't you think? The world doesn't believe. There was a pathetic woman on the radio between 8 and 9 this morning who said she believed in a God, but she had no time. She had no time for Jesus. What a pathetic woman she was. Oh, God. The world doesn't believe. And she's a theologian, if you please. The world doesn't believe because it doesn't see that it has sinned against its Maker and its Savior. I'm sure that woman had no sense of conviction of sin. I suppose if she thought of God as a person at all, and it wasn't clear that she even thought that, he would be a kind of a pal and a mate. Dreadful. Dreadful. I say the world doesn't believe because it doesn't see that it has sinned against its Maker and Savior. But this hardness to believe that I'm talking about now is the very opposite of that. That hardness is a hardness That hardness is a hardness of ungodly unbelief. This hardness that I'm talking about, if I may dare to put it this way, is a godly unbelief. That it's too good to be true. You see? Because it says with Wesley, can my God his wrath forbear me, the chief of sinners, spare? But you see, it is to souls who are driven to distraction by the guilt of sin that at last, after excruciating agonies, the truth dawns. And the Holy Spirit draws graciously near, and we can say with Wesley, there for me the Savior stands, shows his wounds, and spreads his hands. God is love. I know, I feel, Jesus lives and loves me Still, if I rightly read thy heart, if thou all compassion art, bow thine ear in mercy, bow, pardon, and accept me now. And you see, it is when an anguished soul has waited the coming of full assurance and the morning of faith begins to dawn on his soul, it is then that the relief must be almost as unbearable as the agony of conviction was. It's a painful relief. God really forgives and forgets. What a thought. And the result, you see, when the forgiven soul has come to himself and realizes that forgiveness is real and true, that he is forgiven, that the guilty past is all behind him, never to be brought up against him anymore, it's then that he begins to think of telling others. The world should know about this, he says. This wonderful experience I've had, the world must know about this. And the psalmist says, listen all you of Israel. Do you not know this? I'm distracted in my reading because I'm thinking of the dear man who sat so long at the back there from Craigenshaw's and is now delivered and has gone north to live a life of telling people about Jesus and showing Jesus' love. Wonderful, wonderful. And he tells us that when he first landed in Short's prison, he said to himself, no influence but the Holy Spirit. Dear Jim Jack, I'm going to get him to tell us his story here sometime. He said to himself, I'm going to the church. And he was in church every time there was a church in prison. And the light dawned on him. And he's the happiest soul on earth. A great man. Wonderful. Wonderful. But the years before that, don't let's speak of them. Listen, says the psalmist, all you of Israel, do you not know this, that with the Lord is unfailing love and full redemption, that he will redeem Israel from all her sins? You see, that's why Miles Coverdale, in translating this psalm, when he came to the full redemption of verse 7, used the word plenteous. It's a nice word to say and sing, plenteous, which happily has found its way into our metrical version of the psalm, as well as into Jesus, lover of my soul, who sing plenteous grace in thee is found, and plentiful redemption in Frederick William Faber's hymn, maybe in others. And you know, when you think of it, if the elemental fullness of the salvation from sin, which is in Jesus Christ, were not preceded by some estimate of the magnitude of God's mercy, we would not appreciate it. You remember what Jesus said to the Pharisee who invited him to dinner? We read it this morning. The Pharisee invited him to dinner, but did not treat him as an honored guest, not even offering him the basic courtesy of water to wash his feet. When a sinful woman came in and extravagantly kissed Jesus' feet and anointed them with oil and perfume. And Jesus said to him, "You did not even offer me the simple courtesy common to any guest, but she has not ceased to kiss my feet, pour oil on my head and perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little." I wonder if Jesus really meant little there, Goodness, that must have seriously embarrassed Jesus' host that day. Don't you think it must have embarrassed him to the point of shock? He who has been forgiven little loves little. Is that why we love so little? Because we, like the Pharisee, patronizing Jesus as a poor wandering preacher, are not as conscious as this poor woman was of how sinful we are. We think the dirty sins are the worst, but are they? Think how kind Jesus was to dirty people when they saw themselves and repented, whereas he was never as hard on anyone as he was on self-righteous, plutocratic Pharisees. And of course that takes us, as we close, to the Pharisee and the tax gatherer, both of whom went into the temple to pray, and one prayed with himself. His prayer didn't even reach the roof of the temple. He prayed with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and pay my tithes." But the tax collector stood at a distance with his head down, beating his breast, and he could only say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And you know what Jesus said about these two? The one was converted, the other not. Let me ask you pointedly this morning, for this is a painful morning, I don't deny it. I'm not enjoying it either. Do you know what you are saved from? Talking to the children about a certain incident, I once told the congregation here what I believed I had been saved from by the grace of God. And because it was pretty grim, and the congregation may have been shocked, my mother, who was sitting down there, went home weeping, and I had to try to pacify her. It was perhaps unwise of me to say that in her presence. But we'd better know whether we confess it to other than God or not. We'd better know the depth of our sin. And the deeper we look into the darkness of our own sinful heart, and know that we are forgiven and the past is forgotten,
the greater will be our gratitude to God for his salvation. And this is why we needed two hymn books this morning, because I had to have Wesley that I've been quoting, and it's in the Redemption Songbook. Anyone not got one, reach out to a neighbor and get it. You must not miss this. 278 in the Redemption Songs. Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me?